So we're going to open our Bibles this morning to John chapter 5. John chapter 5, we're going to read verses 1 to 15. In the weekly email, I had 1 to 18, that was my hope. But as I studied, one, it was going to get way too long and then way too complex. But also I think verse 16 to 24 would be a better chunk. So we're going to do that next week, 16 to 24. This morning, we're going to be looking at chapter 5, verses 1 to 15. So would you follow along with me as I read verses 1 to 15. Now after this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. Now I'm reading from the ESV, and it stops there, so if you're the New American Standard or the New King James, you're going to have more. But if you do that, skip down to verse 5, because I don't have those verses. Verse 5. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I am going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now the day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" And they asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk?'" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, as there was a crowd in the place. And afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. Oh, and that's where we'll stop. So we're going to stop a little bit in the middle there, but I think picking up at verse 16 next week will be helpful. But that's our picture for this morning. So let's bow our heads and pray as we come to understand God's word. Heavenly Father, Lord God, we love you. We thank you for giving us your word. We thank you for your compassion that you have shown us, that you have drawn us out of the bonds of sin that held us, and you freed us to now be captured by you and your love, to do good for you, to glorify you with our lives. We thank you that you have done this for the glory of your name, for the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, and by the power of your Spirit. We praise you that you've given us now this word, that we might understand you better, that we might know you and grow in you. So, Father, we come as hungry children. We ask that you would now feed us, encourage us, strengthen us by your Spirit through these words, that the name of Jesus Christ might be glorified in this place and in our lives. So strengthen us, grow us up, that we might be more and more like our Savior, Jesus Christ, for his glory and for his sake. We ask all of this. Amen. So have you ever had the experience of helping someone only for them to start taking advantage of you after you help them? Or worse, you help someone and then they turn on you. They kind of throw you under the bus when the pressure comes down. Or you have somebody misconstrues your helping. Like you tried to help somebody. You did your best to love them and they twist your words and your actions and say, "Oh, that was evil," or "That was wrong." And they misconstrue your helping. Certainly, I mean, most of us have experienced that. I think in our culture, more and more, that might be what's coming. But that is the blindness of sin. It's real. The blindness of sin is a veil over our hearts. It's a deep heart-level set of assumptions are wrong now. We've lied to ourselves. We believe I deserve to be helped. I deserve to get what I want. I can't trust anyone else to really help me, so I have to get what I need. So if you're helping me, that's great, but I can't trust you to keep, so I'm going to get what I need. I'm going to take advantage. I have to control others to get it, even to make you look bad so I can look good. We have to control. This is the blindness of sin. We can't even deal with others helping us rightly. The gospel, true faith that comes from the gospel, is a deep reorientation of those assumptions. It's when God takes that veil of lives off of our hearts and we see the truth. And what's the truth? I deserve nothing. I don't actually deserve to be helped. But I've been given everything in Jesus Christ. Right? So I don't have to take advantage of others who are helping me. I don't deserve their help in the first place, and I have everything in Christ. So I can receive help joyfully, and I can give help joyfully. I can help others and love others. I can be needy. I can love those who are needy, because I was loved when I was needy. I can love those who are messing up, because I was loved when I was messing up. I can love the sinners, because I was loved when I was a sinner. And God still loves me, even though I still struggle with sin. Today in our passage, I think we see both of these perspectives. We'll see Jesus clearly as he is the embodiment of this gospel love. He is the perfection of compassion and selflessness. And he actually did deserve it all, which is amazing. He's an example to us when we don't. How should we live a selfless, compassionate life? He gives us a powerful and a humble example. But we're also going to see the reality of the blindness of sin, the indifferent response. I think of the man that he heals, we'll talk about that some, but certainly of the Jews that hear about it, that they're not saying, wow, this is great what God is doing. They're indifferent to the truth and even indignant about it. This is the continued reality of God at work in the world. Here's another sign given that we've been talking about. This is now the third sign, the sign given in John, a powerful sign so that we would believe, but many do not, right? They're not believing. And shouldn't that make us marvel at the compassion of Jesus more? He kept doing the signs. He kept showing love. He kept showing compassion, even as people were rejecting him. He keeps doing good. So before we jump into the action, though, I want us to spend a few minutes on the setting. And this is what really took up some time, so we didn't get to 16 to 18. If you look in your handout, and if you don't have a handout, there are more in the back, I think. I have here the setting, John 5, 1 to 3, and then 4 in brackets, question mark. So there's a question. We're going to talk about that. So let me read again verses 1 to 3, and then we'll talk about the whole 4 business. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there in Jerusalem, by the sheep gate, was a pool. In Aramaic, called Bethesda. It has 5 roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. All right, so that's what we have in the ESV. There's a question about chapter 4. We'll get to that. Or verse 4. We'll get to that. But notice, what can we see from these first 3 verses first? First, John gives us plenty of historical markers. So often we read through those historical markers and say, meh. I mean, does it matter that there were 5 roof colonnades? I mean, is it going to change the narrative? No, not going to change the narrative. But we can see John is writing about a real place, a real historical place at a real specific time with real living people. So we shouldn't, let's not brush past this data that God gives us by his Holy Spirit. He said, record that there are 5 colonnades. God thought it was important that we get that. Because it seems irrelevant, it doesn't change the narrative, but it does show this is real history. This is real historical data. D.A. Carson writes this, sporadic excavations have probed this very site for more than a century. It's located near the Church of St. Anne on the northeast corner of the old city near Nehemiah's Sheep Gate. There were 2 pools lying north and south, surrounded by 4 covered colonnades and a rough trapezoid with a 5th colonnade separating the 2 pools. There's hard evidence. This is hard evidence. So it excludes the suggestion that this is just some symbolic representation of the 5 books of Moses, now ineffective for healing and salvation. His point was that John isn't talking about symbolism. He's talking about history, real history that you can go and learn about. I mean, you can go do the excavation and say, yeah, there were 5 colonnades. This is a real place. Does that matter? Now, we're Bible-believing people. We know all these things. But you've heard of the Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Mary. The gospel of Jesus. Some guy somewhere says, oh, we found the new gospel. It shows this new doctrine. Look, Jesus was really married, or they didn't think he was God, or some other crazy thing, right? But if you look at those gospels, the gospel of Thomas, the gospel of Mary, gospel of Jesus, they call it, they claim to be written by those people, but if you look at those, they're very different than this. They're usually one location, Jerusalem. They knew there was a city called Jerusalem. They say, oh, in Jerusalem, Jesus talked to Mary, and there's like 2 people, or 3. Of these very well-known names. But there's no specific data. Why did they not have specific data? Because they didn't write it. The difference between when eyewitnesses in that time wrote this, they lived it. The authentic gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were written by eyewitnesses of that time and their disciples, so they actually knew about that pool there that called Bethesda. They actually knew the names. If you look at the names in the Gospels and do historical work about that time, you see why there's so many Simons, why they have so many nicknames. Because those are the real nicknames of that time. Not later, but of that time. And the Gospel of Thomas and Jesus and Mary, they were written so many years later, they didn't have Google Maps. You couldn't Google and say, what was that street in Jerusalem? They didn't have any of that data, so they don't put any of it in their Gospels because they weren't there. And they have nothing to show that it was really true. So only if you're already preconceived to say, I want a new gospel to teach me something new, will I think that's true. And almost all of me, I mean, all of those three certainly have already been shown to be written hundreds of years later. It's all folly. But what do we have in the gospels? We have eyewitness accounts with real data. So God doesn't say, this is the grace of God. He doesn't just say, just believe me. Here's the golden tablet you can't ever look at again. He says, I'm giving you truth in history. That's real truth that you can go look at. There's real history here. And so these details matter. They show that God works in history and not in make-believe. This isn't a fairy tale. This is real life. So Jesus really did go into a pool. There really was a feast, right? This is what's clear here. Very normal. Common Jews would often go to Jerusalem for the common feast they had throughout the year. He comes to the pool, Bethesda. And there's what draws Jesus there? A multitude of need. There's all this need and the real people, and it draws Jesus to this pool. The blind, the lame, the paralyzed. Jesus comes to this needy mass of humanity, real human beings just like us, and they were broken and they were confused and they were desperate for healing. And so they would huddle around this pool hoping they could get healed. Right? Desperate for their chance. And Jesus walks in with real hope and real life and real power to change. Think of our day. Of our humanity, masses of humanity, desperate to feel well and whole. Why do so many people huddle around the lottery machine? They're desperate. Oh, we're going to hit it, and we're going to finally get away from our pain and get away from our need. Have you ever read about how miserable so many of those people are? The financial ruin that comes on so many people that win the lottery. They're hoping for this hope. This is going to get me. And they're desperate. But we do that, and we do that with all kinds of good things. Our medicine is great, but do you see people huddling around every kind of medical thing? This is finally, all my hope's in this. This is going to finally do it. This is going to finally make me whole. You take something good, and they huddle around it, desperate for hope. You know, having a good career is great, but our culture, our society says, my career is going to fulfill me. So we all of humanity huddles around. I can't have that job. I need this job that fulfills me. I need to have my fulfillment come from my job, and they huddle around. This is going to make me feel better. We our relationships, we do that with our families. We huddle around something to fill me up. Like these people, they're desperate. This water's going to finally make me well. We do this as a culture. We do this today, our masses of humanity. With alcohol and drugs, desperate for something just to make me feel okay. Masses of broken humanity crowding around something to make us feel right. These people were desperate, so they sat around this pool hoping it would get stirred up and they could get in there first and be healed. Now that brings us to this mysterious end of verse 3 and verse 4. So yeah, if you have an ESV, you have a footnote. It should be a pretty big footnote with the actual verses. And it says, some manuscripts insert wholly in part. It has the end of verse 3 and verse 4. If you have the New American Standard, you have the end of verse 3 and verse 4 in brackets. And it has a footnote. It says, the earliest manuscripts do not contain the remainder of verse 3 or verse 4. And then if you have the New King James Version, it's just a footnote, and it says the NU omits the remainder of verse 3 and verse 4, which is a little bit, I think, disingenuous. The NU simply means the Nestle-Aland Greek text. That's the text that's based on the earliest manuscripts that most of our Bibles are based on. The King James and the New King James are primarily based on what's called the Textus Receptus, a little bit later text. The ESV, the New American Standard, NIV, several others, are based on the earlier text. And this is what the Nestle-Aland, the Bible Society, New Testament text is based on. But let me read, this is from the New King James, the end of verse 3 and verse 4. Where it says, verse 3, we agree, in these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, and paralyzed. And then here's the questionable part. Waiting for the moving of the water, for an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had. So it is worth taking a moment to consider this. We take our Bible seriously, and there's warnings. Don't add to the Bible and don't take away from the Bible. So we don't want to do either one. So we do need to be careful. And there are actually several sections in John we're going to have to talk about as we go through. But this is the first. But the first thing I want you to note, we should be glad that we have such an immense trove of manuscripts, a history of manuscripts, that we can look back and say, when did we first see things changed or added? We can find that. We can see when that happened. That should encourage us. If anybody uses that as an argument that's bad, they do not understand what they're talking about. If we're using manuscripts, there are thousands of manuscripts from fragments to whole New Testaments, so we can look back and say, this is where we can trace a change to this point so we can be more confident that wasn't in the original. That gives us confidence. That's what's good, that we have all these manuscripts. And the work that I did, and I just did a bit of work reading some people, there's a material I can share with you if you're interested in this. The first time this passage of John is found in a manuscript is in the mid-100s, probably 125-ish, probably written, probably the second half of the first century, but it's first found, this passage, in about 125, and these verses aren't there. End of verse 3 and verse 4 is not there. The first time we find these verses, end of verse 3 and verse 4, is in about the mid-400s. So many hundreds of years later, you have those words inserted. Interesting, they knew about these words. Actually, the other thing is Tertullian talks about, he's trying to explain verse 3 and 5 as we have them. Like, why were they trying to get in the water? And he has something like, well, there was an angel that stirred up the water, and that's why they were trying to get in. He knew the story, but it wasn't in the text. Most commentators that I've read think probably this was like a note in a margin. They're trying to explain, like, why are they trying to get in the water? And they say, I wrote down, oh, there's an angel that stirred it up. That's what we think is happening. And then somehow that worked its way in. Also interesting, when we see this crop up in the manuscripts, sometimes it's just the end of verse 3, sometimes it's just verse 4, and sometimes it's 3 and 4. So it's not even that consistent. It's a bunch of different things. So before I tell you my opinion, which maybe you can already guess, but the second thing I want you to see here, the first thing, we have all these manuscripts that should give us confidence. The second thing is these words don't actually change the narrative. If God is doing this, if he is stirring up the water and people are being healed, that's God's prerogative. That doesn't change the narrative here, not very much. But I think William Hendrickson is right when he says, on the basis of the text that's found in the best manuscripts, that means the earliest, most complete, there's no necessity to believe that the agitation that occurred in the water was actually due to supernatural causes. It could have been, but we don't have a manuscript evidence early on that would suggest that's what it was. So there's no early manuscript that attests to that. So my opinion, personally, this is my opinion. You hear that big loud? My opinion. Everybody got that? My opinion. This is not word of God. This does not sound like the work of God to me. For God to have a healing lottery where all these weak and wicked had to fight to get into the water and only one gets healed. If you could show me another place in the Bible that God does something like that, I couldn't think of a place that God's pitting people against each other and then one person gets healed. You have the serpent, the bronze serpent raised up, we talked about not too long ago, right? Everybody who looks gets healed. Yes, you can say Jesus didn't heal everybody. Yeah, but he was never getting people to fight about it. But people were coming, he was healing everyone that came to him. And if you came, he was healing. So my opinion, this doesn't sound like God working. This sounds more to me like the superstitions that have plagued man-made religion, the myths that are so appealing to our flesh because it's all about me getting my lottery, fighting for it. But really, this isn't the point of the passage. In fact, what does Jesus do when he heals him? Does he say, I'll stir up the water for you and you can get in? He doesn't even talk about the water. The water's not gonna do that guy any good. Jesus was gonna do that guy good. That's the point of the passage. So however you fall down on this, whether it was an angel or not, I don't think it's truly material. I think it's instructive, because I do think that it's not an angel. I think it's people just desperate for the hopelessness, some hopeless hope, right? That's what we do. But even if it is, it doesn't change the story, right? With the story, it's all about Jesus and his compassion. And so with that, and so hopefully that's not going to distract you. Now let's think about, what is the story about? What is this about? It's about Jesus and his compassion. And that's where we're going to spend most of our time this morning. So look with me first, just to look at verses 5 and 6 now. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. And when Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, do you want to be healed? Here's this man, we don't have his name, one among a throng. Maybe he was the most needy, perhaps. Jesus points him out, singles him out. And he's an invalid. He's been there for 38 years. And Jesus knew that he'd been there for a long time. And maybe somebody told him, but I think what John's indicating here is Jesus just knew it. And he's done that several times in John already. Remember when Nathanael was being called, I knew you, I saw you under the fig tree. And when the lady at the well, I knew she knew, he knows all about her other husbands. He has this knowledge. He's showing himself to be God. And I think that's what's happening here. Jesus saw this man. He knew he had been sick for 38 years, and he had been a long time desperate to get healed at this pool. He knew it. He knew everything about this man. Right? So Jesus sees this man, knows his neediness, The years of hurt, the long years of waiting, wanting something to miraculously make him well. And he also knew how this man was going to respond. We'll talk about that later. But Jesus acts with compassion. He acts with compassion. This reminds me of the rich young man. Do you remember the rich young man? He comes to Jesus and says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life? What must I do?" Jesus says, kind of first, he says, "Well, you know the commandments. You know, don't murder, don't steal, you know." And he says, "Wow, I've done all that from my youth." And now this is what Jesus says. And in Mark 10, these are profoundly encouraging words. Jesus looked at him and loved him. Isn't that powerful? He looked at him and loved him and said, "You lack one thing. Go sell all you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Jesus looked on that young man with compassion and love, and he tells him the truth. Listen, knowing that he would go away disheartened, knowing that he wouldn't go sell his things and follow him. There's no indication that he does. And in fact, the text tells us he went away, doesn't follow him. There's no indication that he does. But yet, Jesus loved him. Jesus wept over Jerusalem, even though he knew most of those people would perish in their sins and not follow him. He has compassion. So he has this perfect, complete knowledge here. He knows that rich young ruler. He knew how he would react. And still he loved him. Still he spoke to him. He knew how this man, this invalid, was going to react. And I don't see it very positively. And we can disagree about that. But I don't see it positively. But still he acted with compassion and love. He knew every bit of that poor man's suffering. And he knew how much that had damaged his own heart. And he still loved him with compassion. That's going to be our example. But let's look at it in two ways. First, let's first notice the compassion of Jesus with his healing. Verses 7 and 9, he says, "The sick man answered him, 'Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I am going in, another would go steps down before me.' Jesus said to him, 'Get up, take your bed, and walk.' And at once the man was healed, and he took his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath." Now it's interesting, Pastor Chaz pointed this out to me earlier this week when we were talking about the text. He said, perhaps, I think this is the first time or the only time that Jesus heals somebody that doesn't ask for it. It doesn't even try. Like usually, even the lady that reaches out to grab the hem of his robe, she's going to him. She's reaching to him. They're coming, "Heal me, have mercy on me." This guy doesn't do any of that, right? He never asks to be healed, right? But Jesus rather just speaks to him. He comes, he sees him, he has compassion. He says, "Do you want to be healed?" But the man doesn't know who Jesus is. So he responds, and at best, his response is honest. "I want to get in the water, but I can't get in the water." But he doesn't ask him to help. He said, "Would you be my friend? Would you help me in the water?" He doesn't ask. He's just defeated, right? He's put all of his hope in this one unattainable solution. Because if the pool could actually heal him, and I don't think that it could, but even if it could heal him, there's no way he could get in there first. Remember, there's a multitude of other sick people. He's never going to get in there first. They're trying to get in. So it seems by Jesus' words, he couldn't even walk. So it's improbable the water could heal him. It was impossible that he could ever get in the water first, but still he lied there. Still he was waiting. Still he was there for a long time with his impossible hope. He waits, hopeless. Doesn't that sound like our world? Pursuing hopelessness, pursuing hopeless things, hopelessly, and ending in more hopelessness. Right? We're seeking hopeless things. We're pursuing every hopeless thing. This is going to do it. And we ultimately get hopeless about it. Oh, nothing's ever going to change. We get despairing and we just fuel more hopelessness. That's our world. Because if you pursue anything other than Jesus Christ for the foundation of your life to fuel your hope, it's never going to work. Your husband and wife can't do it. And if you pursue them, that's pursuing a hopeless thing, hopelessly, that will fuel hopelessness. Your job can't do it. If you pursue your job that way, you're pursuing hopeless things hopelessly, and it's going to fuel your hopelessness. Your health can't do it. If you think that's going to finally make you feel good and feel healthy, no, it won't. That's pursuing hopeless things hopelessly that fuels more hopelessness. That's what this man was doing. And this man's a perfect picture of it. How long had he laid there with this hopeless hope? Like run the lottery. I'm never going to get in there first, but I'm going to stay here. Who knows? That's all I got. And Jesus comes in and he speaks, and it's seven words in Greek, just rise, take up your bed and walk, and bang, that's it. It's interesting, it was so subtle that nobody else noticed. There's nobody, they weren't clamoring, "Go heal me too," nobody else. It was subtle. But the man got up and he walked, he took up his bed. and he walked. We notice today was Sabbath, and we'll talk about that, Lord willing, next week. That's the part we're not going to get to today. So just notice, what is Jesus' attitude? It's compassion. But hope did this man have? None. For 38 years, no hope. Now, how many in this room right now are not yet 38 years old? Several of us. Got a bunch of people. So think of that. Your whole life, no hope. Your whole life. Some of you are a little bit over 38. Most of your life. Some of you are a little bit. I mean, 38 years, a long time. Think of how long that is. Some of you are struggling with hopelessness, hard things you're bearing. This man was 38 years with this sickness and no hope, to the point where he is defeated. Jesus speaks to him and he's set free. He's healed. So what can that teach us, brothers and sisters? This is the power of Christ. There is hope for the hopeless. So maybe you're feeling hopeless because you've struggled with your sin, your anger, your self-control, your lust. You've struggled for 60 years. Nothing's too long for God. If we come with faith, God, help me, set me free. I believe, God, there's power in God to save us. You struggle with a bad marriage and you say, God, maybe would you change me? I'm messing this up. There's hope for God. 38 years this man struggled. There's nothing in your life that Jesus Christ cannot step into and make better by his power. If we'll trust him. And that does not mean it's going to go away. So let's not take this health and wealth thing. So now I've been sick, he's going to make me better. He's going to help my ears, my sight, let's not take it there. Jesus said those words to him. He's not saying those words to you. He's saying, my grace is sufficient for you. I will be there. If you will bring your brokenness to me, I will be there. In your broken marriage, with your broken attitude, with your broken addiction, I will be there with you. I can change you. Come and rest in me. There is hope. He speaks and there is life. So we can say with Paul, in our generation, I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. There is hope for that person in your life who you think will never believe in Jesus. The gospel is that powerful. There's always hope while there's life. Maybe God will work. Let's not give up hope. God has the power to change. He is the one. There's hope, there's freedom, and there's life in Jesus Christ, and there's power for everyone who'll come to him. So that's Jesus's compassion and his healing. But I think there's Jesus' compassion and his warning. I want us to sit down here. It's only one verse. Look at verse 14. But I want us to park here for a minute. Right? This man goes away. We'll talk about that in a minute. He talks to some Jews. But then Jesus finds him later. And still Jesus has compassion on him. And he speaks the truth. Look what he says in verse 14. Afterwards, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, see, you are well. But pay attention, look at yourself, you're well, something's happened. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. So let's park here for a minute. What did Jesus mean when he said, sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you? Did Jesus mean that if he sins, he's gonna get sick again and be an invalid again? Maybe be a worse invalid? Well, first of all, before I answer that question, let me just say, there are consequences to sin. If you live a life of gluttony and you're overindulgent, that's going to impact your health. That's just a consequence of that sin. If you live a life of drunkenness, that will destroy your health. There's a consequence to that sin. If you are lazy and live a lazy life, that's a consequence of that. You're going to be unhealthy. If you steal, there's a consequence. You may end up in jail. If you murder, there's a consequence. You may end up on death row. If you commit adultery, there's a consequence. You may destroy your marriage. There are consequences to sin. If you covet other people's things, there's a consequence. You're going to be a miserable person, right? There's a consequences. But I don't think that's what Jesus means here. In Luke 13, right, when people were talking about this terrible event, Pilate is mingling the blood of these Galileans and some sacrifice. And something horrible is happening. It's one of those things that hits the news, like, oh, this horrible thing happened. What does Jesus say? Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the others? Than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? No, I tell you. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. They said, no, that didn't happen because they did a particular sinful thing. Most of our sickness and suffering in our lives is not traceable back to one specific sin that you committed, but it's the reality of living in a sinful world that needs saving. Right? The great why, that's what we ask. Why is this happening to me? Did I have a sin that caused this? And maybe you can trace back the consequences of your sins. But most of the time, it's not about a particular sin, but because you live in a sinful world that needs saving. Sin is bad. It is bad news. It wrecks lives. And the sickness that we experience, the brokenness of other people, the miseries of the world are because we live in a sinful, broken world. This is what sin does. That's why God hates it. Because sin destroys the beautiful perfection that he created to represent himself. It's an affront to him and it perverts his world. Sin's bad. This is what sin does. That's why we suffer. Sometimes because of our own sin. But that's not what he's saying, I don't think, to this man. He's saying something far more serious. Later in John, the disciples will see a man born blind, and they're so confused because they're so wrapped up in my sin did this thing. But this guy was born blind. So whose sin did that? He didn't have time to sin. He was born this way. So maybe was it his parents who sinned? What does Jesus say? It was not this man that sinned, nor his parents, but the works of God, that the works of God might be displayed in him. Maybe your suffering is just so you can show God's power and his grace in your life as you endure that suffering. They were sick so they could show God's power by him healing them. Sometimes that happens. So sometimes it's just you get to show God's grace to the nurse staff as you suffer in the hospital. You're made sick so you could glorify God. Not because you sinned, but because God wants glory from you. He's working glory in you. So the point is, it's not that this man that Jesus is talking to needs to stop sinning or else he might become an invalid again. No, listen, it's far more serious than that. The man needs to stop sinning or else he's going to go to hell. That's what this is about. He had experienced the power of God and he had been made well. He had been delivered from his physical hopelessness. Now Jesus is saying, will you turn from your life of sin? Something far worse awaits those who will not repent of their sin. Because there will be a day when the love and compassion of God reaches its end. Right? And then there will be no more patience. And there will be no more grace. And there will be no more love for those who are outside of Christ. It's the compassion of Jesus now to warn. You see how much love that is to warn someone? There's hell awaiting you, friend. Don't keep sinning. He had powerfully experienced the grace of God. Now he must repent. If he continues his life of sin, that selfish, self-focused life of sin, he shows he's no part of God. And if we have no part with God, there's no hope for our future. John, later in his life, would write in 1 John 1, he says, "This is the message we have heard from him, and we proclaim to you that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin." But then he says this, and this is helpful. "If we say we have no sin, we've deceived ourselves." Right? The truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. This is a really helpful passage to meditate on as a Christian. Right? My life needs to be walking in the light of God. But that doesn't mean I'm perfect. It means I'm repenting. I'm confessing and I'm pursuing Jesus, right? I'm actively living for God. I'm turning from my selfish desires again and again as they keep creeping back up, and I'm living for God. I'm turning from my sin and living for him, right? But it's not that we're through with sin, but we hate our sin, and we're confessing our sin. We're at war with our sin, and sometimes we give up, and we struggle, and we sin, and we give in, and we love it. We're like, no, God, he never leaves us there. He pulls us back. We give in. We go back to repent, to love and to confess. So let's not deceive ourselves, but let's walk in the light. And that's what Jesus is calling this man to do, walk in the light. The Christian life is a life of confession, of repenting, of living for Christ. We have all sinned, but our lives in Christ are no longer bound by it. And that's the difference. We're not bound by it, even though we feel like it sometimes. We have been set free. That's faith, believe it. And that's what we have to speak to ourselves. And we speak to each other and we say, oh, I feel like I can't do it. I can't be free of it. I can't change. Don't be mean to each other. But say, brother, sister, Jesus has set you free. Let's believe that. Let's talk about it. Let's think about how I can grab hold of that freedom that I have in Jesus and believe it so I don't feel bound by this. You can change. Some of us just don't really want to yet. We want God to come and work in us. We need, God, help me. Help my unbelief. Help me to believe that I am free. What did Paul say in Romans 6:17-18? Thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin, that's who you were, slaves of sin, have become obedient from the heart. So now we're not slaves, we're obedient. We're doing, not just saying, I'm doing, I'm obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, to the gospel. And having been set free from sin, you have become slaves of righteousness. So we're no longer slaves of sin. You aren't bound. If you're a Christian this morning, you're not bound by sin anymore. There's no chain it has on you except the ones you're holding on to. But you are now a slave of righteousness. You are bound by him to live for him. That's what a child of God is, and that's what Jesus is calling this man to. If you're a child of God, you're a Christian, is one who's been radically changed by God through faith. You believe on him because he's radically changing you. And that through believing the gospel, you turn from your sin and you turn to God. That's obedience. So we want to make sure when we think of what is faith, it's believing God, but it's not just saying something. It's like I'm trusting him with my life, so I live for him. I obey him. What does he say? He says, Jesus says, obey me. Go be baptized. Well, it's not an option. Yes, I'm obeying him. I want to go be baptized. Love one another as I have loved the church. So I need to be a part of the church. This isn't arbitrary. Do I believe Jesus enough to obey him and commit my life to what he's telling me to commit my life to live for him wholeheartedly? That's obedience, to love one another, to do good works in a world that doesn't love us anymore. They didn't say do good works, they do love you. He said they're gonna hate you, do good works anyway. Obey Jesus, right? That's following Christ, because we can't follow Jesus and follow ourselves at the same time. And at the end of the day, that's what it is. I don't feel like it. I don't wanna. I think this makes more sense. Jesus said, You can do one set or the other. You can't do both. Well, until our hearts are so accepted by, changed by Christ that we want what Christ wants for us. But if I'm going my way and that's my law, then I'm my God and I'm going to hell. I'm walking that way. If I'm following Jesus, I do what he says. My mind's captured by him. My conscience is captured by him. So he says, this is how I'm going to live. This is what I need to do with my marriage. This is what I need to do with my kids. This is what I need to do with my job. This is what I need to do with my church. God said it. I may not understand all of it. But God said it. That's my word. That's where I go. That's what a child of God is. I'm going to believe, so I obey. And that's what Jesus is calling this man to. With his compassion, he warns this man. And that, again, this is compassion. Because brothers or sisters, our world is a pluralistic society. And there's, with religious freedoms and all the ways you could be, that's about as best as you can get. Whenever any one religion gets all the power, they usually do bad things with it. So it is pluralistic. The real danger of living in a pluralistic society is we begin to imbibe it. We say, well, maybe we are really all the same. Maybe I have my faith and you have your faith, and we disconnect it from objective truth. Jesus died to save sinners who are going to hell. And if we start letting that seep in, that pluralism, like we're all got their own different ways to God. And we would never say that, but if we start thinking that, we're getting down a dangerous path. Jesus did not think that. He had compassion. So I want to tell you the truth, brother, stop sinning or something worse is going to happen to you. He warned him because there is a judgment. And it's not a judgment that's in faith truth. It's a judgment that's in objective truth. Jesus will come and it won't be like he came before. It won't be like in a baby in a manger. And isn't that sweet? He comes on a horse with a sword, the sword of his truth coming out of his mouth. And we will all stand before him. This man who he spoke to, he will stand before him. He's been dead a long time. God's going to raise him from the dead, said that's no escape. Going to give him a body that will last forever and says, now stand before me. He's going to say that to you. He's going to say that to me. There is a judgment, an objectively real, true judgment that we will all face. We will stand before him. He's going to open up the book of your life. And that's a big big book. He's going to go through every page. He's got all the time in the world. Every word, every thought, every deed, every motivation, every person. That's the judgment. And there's only one thing that I can say about all of us. We're all guilty. We're all guilty. That man's guilty. But there's another book. Praise God for the other book. It's called the Book of Life, right? For everyone who God has chosen to save, every purpose to save, they've all believed on Jesus. They found life in Jesus. Their name's in the Book of Life. In Revelation, it says this, the death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. That is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found in the Book of Life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. That is a sobering reality. But listen to me, that is a reality. That's the truth. And Jesus had compassion on this man, even knowing that I don't think he's going to turn back, he still warned him. Do we have compassion on the people around us to warn them, please stop sinning. There's something worse is going to happen to you. That was the compassion of Jesus, to warn them, to encourage them to turn away from this desperate, desperate reality. That's the compassion of Jesus. But I want us to now, for more briefly, think of the indifference of the men. And this is, I want you to think of that reality as we think of their response. And it's a sobering response. The man healed and the Jews, I see indifferent responses. They're indifferent. Look at the man. How does he respond? Well, there's no record of his believing. They don't say anything about him believing. There's no mention of his faith. He takes up his bed and walks. That's good. But then he gets into trouble. Verses 10 to 13. The Jews said to the man who had been healed, it is Sabbath. It's not lawful for you to take up your bed. But he answered them, the man who healed me said to me, take up your bed and walk. And they said to him, well, who is this man who said to you, take up your bed and walk? But the man had been healed. He did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, and there was a crowd in the place. So now, this is not super clear. We might disagree about this. Some of the commentators, they disagree about this. We don't have clear insight to the man's thinking. Was he? Is this a positive thing or a negative thing? But when trouble comes, he says, this other man made me do it. He told me to pick up my bed and walk. Now, best case scenario, we could say, he could say, I'm obeying God and not men. You said not to do this. God says to do this. I should do it. Okay, I don't think that's what's happening here. That's a good thing for us to think about. He didn't know who Jesus was. It seems, as we look at the whole passage, he's more about self-protection than actually honoring God. He seems more like blaming others, like Adam and Eve sounds to me. When this woman you gave me, she gave me the apple. Oh, it's a snake. He tricked me. Right? He certainly doesn't say anything of defense of Jesus. Compare this guy with the man in John 9, the man born blind that Jesus heals. You remember him? He gets so excited. He doesn't know who Jesus is either, but he gets in trouble too. Not because it was on the Sabbath that day. It wasn't the Sabbath, but he gets in trouble just because it was such a miraculous thing. The Jews are like, what is this about? This is crazy. And he gets in trouble. But what does he say when he gets in trouble? Look at verse, well, it's on your sheet if you have it. John 9, 31 to 34. We know that God does not listen to sinners. This is this man talking to these big Jewish leaders. But if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Well, never in the world began has it been heard of that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man, who he didn't know was Jesus, if this man was not from God, he could do nothing. He couldn't have done it. He must be from God. And they answered him, you were born in utter sin and you would teach us. And they cast him out. So that's a man transformed by faith. He's standing up. He's like, he's not throwing somebody else under the bus. He's not saying he made me do it. He's saying, this man must be filled with God. Look what he did. He must be from God. Why are you guys so angry? He's standing and speaking and standing with Christ, even though it was going to cost him. He's getting cast out. There's social cost to him. In John 5 here, what we see is a man that seems to be indifferent, seeming only interested in protecting himself. And I think even more so further down, when he meets Jesus and Jesus tells him his name, what does he do? Verse 15, where we stopped, he went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus that healed him. Now on the best pace, he was so filled with gratitude, he had to go show, it was Jesus. Well, That doesn't ring for me. Either he's just really, really, really dull of a person or imperceptive that these guys were so angry that he was carrying his mat on the Sabbath let me go tell them it was Jesus. That they really want to hear this. That doesn't sound like gratitude to me, right? Right? And we don't have the record of his thoughts, but I can't see him going to these angry Jewish leaders in any other reason than to ingratiate himself to them. And that's how I see this. For no other reason than to show that, look, this is the guy that got me in trouble. His name was Jesus. That's the guy you're looking for. Ingratiating himself. The man's words and actions all reflect an indifference to the compassion of Jesus. And I think it's important when you see, instead of him saying he met Jesus and he followed him, it doesn't. He goes away. He goes to the leaders. It was Jesus. This guy did it. This is a lack of gratitude and indifference. Now, that's less clear. I think that helps our picture. So you and I might disagree on that. You might say, oh, no, I think he was being gratitude. I think, okay, all right. The Jews, I think we can all agree on. Their indifference, they were actually indignant. The man's response, not super clear. But the Jews, and he says Jews, always funny to me that John calls them Jews. They're all Jews. I mean, Jesus is a Jew. The man was a Jew. The guys speaking were a Jew. They're all Jews. But he says Jews to talk about the leaders, right? The Pharisees or the priests that had the power. The man, those are the Jews in their culture, the people who had power, right? So the Jews, how do they respond? They wear their disinterest in the truth and their self-assured self-righteousness on their sleeve. They want everyone to see that they have all authority, right? It's all about them. They're wrapped up in their self-made laws. They're angry at this guy for carrying his bed away from the water after being miraculously healed, right? Carrying your bed does not work. I mean, that's not work, carrying your bed. I mean, we got people carrying your chairs in here. Say, oh, that's work. Don't do your work. That's not work. He was carrying his bed, right? Even the old covenant, and we'll talk about that in Jesus next week. But even from the old covenant standpoint, even under that covenant, that wasn't work. But the leaders, the Jewish leaders, the elders had added to the law over and over and over. D.A. Carson is helpful here again. He says the dominant rabbinic opinion had analyzed the prohibition, don't work, into 39 classes of work. So they want to say 39 ways to talk about anything you couldn't do that was work, right? So one of the ways was you couldn't carry anything from one domain to another. You couldn't carry anything unless you were carrying a paralytic for compassion's sake. So even by Old Testament standards, it's not clear the man was breaking the Old Testament law of the Sabbath, right? That wasn't his work to carry mats, right? But according to the tradition of the elders, the man was breaking the law. These men had minds so filled with their own laws, they were so fixated on their self-righteous religion that they were indifferent that the man had been miraculously healed. I mean, they should be like, wow! This is amazing. 38 years. Let's talk about that. How did that happen? But instead, why are you carrying your mat? It's the Sabbath. They're indignant about him carrying his bed, breaking their law, and they're indifferent to the truth that God had miraculously done a sign to display who Jesus truly was. Jesus would say to the Pharisees later in Mark 7, he said, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your own tradition. You don't care about the rules of God. You don't really care about what God says. You want to establish your own tradition. That's what we see here. As we talk about Sabbath and Jesus next week, more Lord willing, but in the old covenant structure, even as it was, these men were blind to the meaning of the law. They did not understand it, and they added truth, and they lost what it really meant. Even in that context. Paul later in Colossians would talk about the misuse of the law, and he's talking about it in a little different way, looking back in a new covenant standpoint. But I think it's applicable here, that these men, they have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion. That's what this was, self-made religion, and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. These men, They appeared wise. They looked holy. They had special clothes. They made everybody else feel bad. You go, oh, wow, they're really important. They had the appearance of wisdom. They could get everybody in order. They can get everybody in line. You have to do all these things that we tell you. And that sure seems spiritual, but it's not. It's of no value. Man-made religion never, ever has any real value. Anything we add, if we think we're leaning on that, has no value. And the blindness of sin made these men backwards, uncaring that God had miraculously displayed a sign that should have caused them to believe in Jesus. That's what it's for. They didn't care about that. Instead, this great act of compassion enraged them against Jesus. That's what the world does, doesn't it? That's what we should expect. That's the world's response to truth, especially the truth of the gospel. That's the world's response to love, the love of the gospel. Rage, hate, and destruction. In our past, I mean, this has always been true. It's not new. This has always been true. In our recent past, you can insult someone by saying that in love and with compassion, friend, you're not good enough to be right with God. You can't work it up. You need to repent and trust in Jesus. They could be offended by that. So how dare you tell me I'm not good enough? I'm good as the next guy. Right? You could always do that. But it's only gotten worse, right? Now, in love, you can say, no, marriage is one man and one woman because that's the safest, best way for you to live. That's God's way. That's what the Bible tells us. And that's good for you. That's better. But the world says, no, the only reason you could say that is because you're a bigot akin to racist. There's no way for you to say that except for you're filled with hate. You see, they're taking the truth and the love that we try to show through the gospel, and they're going to twist it around. That's what the world's going to do. That's what they did here. That's what these leaders did. They took a truth of compassion and they twisted it. Said, oh, he's leading you to break the Sabbath. And we'll see how angry they get next time, right? The world sees no possibility that you can hold to biblical truths out of a conviction of love and for their good. They're indifferent to the love and the truth of the gospel. Instead, they're enraged by it and they want to destroy it. Now, I want to caution us here. We want to make sure we should be doing this in love. We're not banging over the head, people. God hates gay people and rah, rah, rah. Well, God hates all sinners. That's true. So let's make sure we're not giving people reason to feel like we're treating them with hate. Let's make sure we're moving with love and compassion. But we have words of love and compassion, and let's not stop. I've been assuming double negatives here. Let's not stop saying them. Am I giving the right double negatives? Keep saying them. Don't stop. Let's just keep it all simple. Because you feel people are going to respond poorly. They're going to think your compassion is wickedness. The problem is ultimately what they think doesn't matter. What does God think? What is real compassion? And the world may, and now don't be, there should be wisdom, I mean, and wisdom and love and timing. But let's make sure that it's not a fear that's keeping us, keeping our mouths shut. We keep speaking. Because we have to be convinced, are we ashamed of the gospel? Or do we believe that really is the power to change? Do we believe there really is a judgment? And that person really does need to hear the gospel. And though they may not respond today, though they may get angry, they may think you're stupid, they may think you're a bigot, but do we believe the gospel is the power of God to change, and God can change their mind if he will? Do we believe that? I think sometimes a test of that, and this is for me too, is how are we willing to speak? How are we willing to love? With all the wisdom and all those things, but we follow Jesus' compassion, right? The world's blind. What John said, we just saw a few weeks ago, what John wrote in John 3, that this is the judgment. The light has come into the world. We have it. But the people love the darkness rather than the light because their works are evil. Everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light lest his works should be exposed. That's the right. That's the world. The world does not love the light. But that doesn't mean the world doesn't need the light. And we've been given the light. So we live for him. The world hates your call to love and your appeal to real truth. Like those Jews, they hated the sign that should have caused them to bow to worship. But yet, Jesus still spoke. So, let's consider the compassion of Jesus. I don't want to end this there. But at the end, let's consider the compassion of Jesus again. All those things we talked about. What was his response to all this? And he sees their hearts far better than we do. He knew for certainty, if that rich young man never turned to Christ, he knew that for certainty. It wasn't like a question. For us, it's a question. He knew that this man being healed was, by all accounts, is not going to turn and follow him. He knew that. It wasn't a question. But still, he showed compassion. Still, he loved them. Still, he spoke to them and did them good. That's the compassion of Jesus. You know, we don't know what God will do through our work. Jesus knew, and he knew he was going to die for it. We don't know what's going to happen. But what do we know? We know that God's going to work all things together for good for those who love him. For you, you're safe. If you're called according to his purpose, you're safe. You know that love. So you can, in love, do good. Share the gospel. You don't have to be afraid. We also know that the gospel is a power that saves people. And you don't know what God might do through your word. So will we believe it? I know the culture's scary now. Will we believe it? And help each other believe it. And encourage each other. And strengthen each other. This is our model. This is the compassion of Jesus. Let's be amazed by it. Let's hate sin. Let's see, this is what sin does, messes stuff up. And let's love Jesus enough to speak truth into that sin. I want to close, and I know I've gone a long time here, but I want to close with just the words of Jesus when he read from the synagogue. Do you remember that? We went to the synagogue and they gave him the scroll and it was opened up. He said, you're a rabbi, you read today. And it was Isaiah 61. And Jesus said this, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And he rolled up the scroll and he gave it back to the attendant and everybody looked at him. And then he said this, today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. That's what he came to do. We've been reading in Ephesians in our home group, and it says that the church fulfills all in all. We are Christ, the head of the church, that fills all in all. That's what he wants us, the church, to fill this world with his glory. How are we going to do that? Well, he came to help the broken, to speak the gospel, to set captives free. So he's filled us with that glory. So our calling is to go fill the world with that hope, to go live in that hope. Don't let go of that hope, but go live in that hope. Go live in that joy. Go live in that truth. No matter what's happening, we're doing the work Jesus called us to do. Fill the world with his glory. If you've not yet believed, come and find it. It's for you if you will believe and live. This is for you. So let's believe and let's trust in the Lord and know him forever in his life. Let's pray. Father, we love you. We thank you, God, you've given us this time to study your word, and we thank you for the privilege we have to hear it. We pray you would change us more and more. Help us to hate our sin, to love Christ more, and would you mold us more into that image of Christ, that we would be compassionate as he is compassionate, firm in his truth as he was firm in the truth, moved by love to speak as he was moved by love to speak, and eager to do good, even to a world that more and more shows it hates us. Father, would you help us, Lord? Give us faith, give us hope, give us trust in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.